Colossians chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Hear now God's holy and inspired word. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that it gives us. We thank you for the grace through your Spirit that it imparts to us. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow by encountering your word as we hear it read this evening, as we hear it sung, as we hear it preached. Lord God, change us more and more into what you want us to be. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We don't live in a vacuum. Sometimes we like to think that we do. Sometimes we like to think that the things that we do aren't observed by other people. The things that we say don't really impact other people. The people aren't watching our lives in the way that we live them. But we don't live in a vacuum. And the Apostle Paul is anxious for us to get that. He's concerned for the church. He's concerned for Christians that they recognize that we don't live in a vacuum, that we are observed by a watching world. As I said, when we moved into chapter 4 of Colossians, Paul is now giving his final exhortations to the church. And in verses 1 through 4, we looked at Paul's exhortation to prayer. He asked that the Colossians would be in prayer for him as he proclaims the word of God, that he would be granted boldness, that God would open a door of opportunity for the word, that believers would be sanctified in the faith, that unbelievers would come to salvation. And now he turns his attention to the members of the church. And he desires that they would also be a means through which the world would see Jesus, the means through which the world would come to an understanding of the gospel, and a means by which the world would be saved. And so he's concerned about the way in which Christians live, the way in which Christians speak. And I think the main point the Apostle Paul is trying to get at in these two verses is that he wants us to live wisely and winsomely because the world is watching. He wants us to live wisely and winsomely because the world is watching. And so we can see in the first part of verse 5 that our walk should be characterized by wisdom. Paul says in the beginning of verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. In the days Paul wrote this letter, Christians were often slandered by those who are outside. Now this term outside, as it's used by the Apostle Paul, refers to those who are outside of the Christian faith, those who are outside of membership of the church. The Jews would use this term outsiders to refer to non-Jews, and Christians would use this term, like the Apostle Paul is using here, to refer to those who are non-Christian. In a sense, those who are outside the covenant community, outside the covenant of grace. Now, as I said, such outsiders often slander the church. Many said that Christians were atheists, which is kind of hard to believe when we consider believing in a God, but they said Christians were atheists because they didn't worship a visible God. There were no idols to bow down to, and they couldn't see what the Christians worshiped, so they called them atheists. They also called the Christians unpatriotic because they refused to burn incense to the image of the emperor, and that was a civic duty, and they refused to do it because they're only going to worship the one Lord. And they were also called immoral, because oftentimes Christians would meet behind closed doors. And so the unbelievers had no idea what these Christians were doing. And so they just started assuming the things that they would do in their get-togethers and in their meetings. And they would ascribe such behavior to the Christians and began to call them immoral. And so Paul's concern is that believers don't do anything to add to the slander and accusations that are brought their way. And it's his hope that they could even overcome that slander that's brought toward them, not only by living virtuously instead of wickedly, but living wisely instead of foolishly. Because believe it or not, Christians, you and I can live foolishly. John MacArthur, as he's reflecting on this passage, identifies several ways in which believers can live like fools. I'm only going to point out two of them. One of the ways he identifies as living foolishly is by living for money. As the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare in many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And so the pursuit of money above everything else is to live foolishly. The world will see the destruction and ruin in which we bring into our lives by living for money. And they'll view us and have reason to slander us for our destruction and ruin. Another way in which MacArthur identifies living foolishly is to live the Christian life legalistically. Paul said to the Galatian church, "You foolish Galatians." And so he's calling believers foolish here. Who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Are you so foolish? Why is he calling them foolish? Listen to what he says. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see, it's foolish to believe that you can gain or maintain your salvation by your own works and by your own effort. And if such teaching or living is carried out by the church, what damage will that do to the gospel? What damage will that do to the Christian message? It's foolish to live legalistically. You see, in Paul's mind, the credibility of the gospel is bound up in the way believers conduct themselves. The reputation of the gospel depends on the way believers live. And so commentator William Hendrickson paraphrases what Paul says here by saying, "Behave wisely toward outsiders. Behave wisely toward outsiders, always bearing in mind that though few men read the sacred scrolls, they do read you. Though few men read the sacred scrolls, the Bible, they do read you." Now, we're familiar with how quickly the media jumps on the failings and shortcomings and sins of popular Christian leaders. And they use such failings as weapons to vilify them and the church. But we also know from the testimony of Scripture how the godly conduct of the believer can bring one who is outside of salvation to salvation. 1 Peter 3 talks about the conduct of the believing wife winning over her husband. So the way in which she lives has an impact on her unbelieving husband and can actually bring him to faith. And so we as Christians need to walk with wisdom so that we, number one, do not bring unnecessary slander against God and his people. And two, to win others over to Christ by our conduct. Now, this doesn't mean that we live perfectly. This doesn't mean that we don't sometimes fall or sin and even do so grievously. But what do we do when that happens? This is what the world is looking at. How do we respond when we do fall? How do we respond to our own sin and failings and shortcomings? Will the world see a person who tries to hide it and make excuses for it? Or will it see a person who's grieved over it, who admits it, who repents, turns from it, and cries out for mercy, the mercy that's theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ? This is part of walking with wisdom before the world, demonstrating the gospel before them, not only through righteous conduct, but through repentance and seeking forgiveness. Now, when I speak of wisdom broadly, and when the Apostle Paul talks about walking with wisdom, what is meant by wisdom? Well, what's meant is properly evaluating circumstances and making decisions according to the Word of God. And so wisdom is properly evaluating circumstances and making decisions according to the Word of God. Wisdom looks at a situation or circumstance through the lens of Scripture, and from the perspective of Scripture, acts and makes decisions that are consistent with the Word of God in that particular circumstance. And so if we want our evaluation of our circumstances and decisions that we make to be wise ones, then they need to be informed by Scripture. And if we're going to evaluate our circumstances and make decisions that are informed by Scripture, we need to fill our minds with Scripture, don't we? You see, how we think determines how we live. And so we ought to carefully consider what we fill our minds with and how much of it we put in. How much do we put into our minds that comes from the world? I want you to ask yourself that question. How much of what you put into your mind comes from the world, comes from the world's perspective? How much of the world's perspective on marriage fills your mind, on children, on love, on relationships, on politics, or whatever else it might be? How much of the world's perspective am I pouring into my mind through the shows or movies I watch, through the magazines or blogs that I read, or the games that I play? How much of the world's perspective is going into my mind in comparison with how much I'm filling my mind with the Word of God, with God's perspective? You see, brothers and sisters, if we would walk with wisdom, we'd spend less time with our minds engaged by the things of this world and more time with our minds engaged with the Scriptures and by the Scripture. I'm not saying that we should altogether remove ourselves from the world so there's no connection. I'm not saying that we never turn on a TV show or never watch a movie or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just asking the question of proportion and comparison. How much of the world are you filling your mind with in comparison with the Word of God? That will determine the way you begin to think, and that will determine the way you begin to live. And if we're going to walk with wisdom, we need to fill our minds with wisdom. And so in this way, we'll be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We'll be better able to see how we can walk with wisdom toward and before a watching world. And so once again, we don't want to bring slander against the church, and so that we can win over others to Christ. And it's the second aspect of our mission, the second aspect of walking with wisdom that Paul, I think, really has in mind, this positive perspective by what he goes on to say in the rest of verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards those outside, redeeming the time. And so you should make the most of your time, not squandering it. As I said, in verses 1 through 4 of the chapter, we've looked at Paul's own ministry of preaching and sharing the gospel. We talked about how he wanted the Colossians to pray for him as he proclaimed the word of God, as he shared the gospel with others, that God would bless his words to the people who would hear it in Rome. And now in these verses here, Paul desires to emphasize that while he has this exceptional opportunity to speak to those who are in the heart of the Roman Empire, the main metropolis of the world at that point, he has an exceptional opportunity to preach to these people. He wants the believers to know that they have an incredible opportunity as well to impact the people living throughout the world. Everyone they come into contact with, they have the opportunity to impact them just as he does with the gospel, with their lives. And so they should make the most of every opportunity that they have while they can. My translation says here that we are to redeem the time. It says redeem the time because the Greek word Paul uses here conveys the idea of buying the time that's before you. So acquiring every opportunity that you have. Once again, in a sense, you're a walking Bible for the unbelieving world. The way you live your life and the things you say convey truth about God. They convey truth about the gospel, about the Christian faith. And so when you're walking with them and before them, before the unbelieving world, you want to make use of your time intentionally. And so instead of going to work and just trying to survive it, just trying to get through the day until you can get home and relax, consider every interaction that you have with your coworkers. Consider every interaction that you have with your classmates or with your neighbors or with your friends. Consider every interaction that you have. Perhaps someone at the store, the one operating the cash register. Consider every interaction as an opportunity to witness for the gospel. Take every opportunity you have, at the very least, to make your interactions a blessing to those around you. Now, Paul isn't simply concerned about walking with wisdom. He recognizes that Christians do talk to other people, surprisingly. Christians are willing to talk to other people. He knows that. And so he's concerned about what Christians will say to other people. And this is what he addresses next. In verse 6, Paul gives three characteristics that are to mark the Christian's speech. He says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And I paraphrase what Paul has said here in the next three points of the outline. I've paraphrased each three of these characteristics. And I've said, so when you speak, do so winsomely. When you speak, do so effectively. And when you speak, do so fittingly. And we're going to look at the first one here. When you speak, do so winsomely. And Paul tells Christians, your speech is to always be with grace. This means that whether you're experiencing persecution, whether you're experiencing stress or difficulty or injustice, whether you're with your spouse or your children, believers or unbelievers, whether you're speaking to a group or to your neighbor by himself next door, whether it's someone in authority or someone you just happen to meet on the street, whether you're proclaiming the gospel or simply talking about the weather this day, a gracious speech is to be your habit. It's to characterize the way in which you talk always. But what is gracious speech? Well, first, gracious speech is not abusive. It's not mean, and it's not biting. It's not vindictive. It's not malicious. But it's speech that's patterned after the example of Christ. He who was reviled but did not revile in return. Hendrickson remarks that gracious speech is the type of language that results from the operation of God's grace in the heart. It's the result of the operation of God's grace in the heart. And so to speak with grace is to follow Paul's call in Ephesians 4:29 to only speak words as are good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And MacArthur again says to speak with grace means to say what is spiritual, to say what's wholesome, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. As I've said, winsome, meaning speech that's pleasant, speech that's engaging, non-confrontational, not in a bad way, not one that's afraid of confrontation, but not one that goes overboard in one's confrontation, but one that's winsome, one that is pleasant to hear. Too often Christians are known for their cruel and condemning words. Too often Christians are known for their condescending words. Too often we're known for our careless words. But Paul wants us to be known by our gracious words. Now, this doesn't mean that we shy away or never rebuke or correct someone else who might be in sin. That you never try to expose a sin in a person's life to try and lead them to repentance. But the manner in which you do it is crucial. We need to be winsome even in our rebuking and correction. We need to be careful to choose the right words for the situation. Words that don't excessively harm or do damage, but words that are gentle and precise to meet the need of the moment. And whenever a doctor is preparing for surgery, he chooses the right instrument or tool for the job. Whenever he's getting ready to perform heart surgery, he doesn't go down to the local hardware store and purchase a chainsaw to get ready to perform heart surgery. I know that might seem funny, but you do understand that there have been Christians and there are Christians who use words like chainsaws to get to someone else's heart. They use words like chainsaws to expose the inside, what people are thinking, the sins in people's lives. And they do an incredible amount of damage. This is not what the surgeon does. The surgeon doesn't use a chainsaw, but he uses the precise and exacting scalpel to gently and carefully operate on the person's heart to accomplish the task that needs to be done, doing as little harm as he possibly can in the process. He knows that if he uses a chainsaw, he's going to do irreparable harm. He probably will kill the person. How many of you have been hurt by people who use words like chainsaws to get to your heart? Have you experienced that? We need to be careful with our words. We need to be careful not only in speaking to one another, but in speaking to the world around us. We need to be careful with our words. We need to make sure that we're speaking the truth in love. And we need to make sure we're not using the platform of truth as a means or an excuse to simply convey our displeasure and dissatisfaction with others. It's easy to do that. It's easy to think, well, I know the truth. I'm angry with what this person is doing, so I'll speak the truth to him. But it's simply just an excuse to bash the person or condemn the person. There's no love intended. We need to be careful with how we use our words. Be in prayer that God would work in your heart so that you might speak with others from a heart that's received grace. That your words would always be winsome. That they would always be with grace. Now, the second characteristic that's to mark our speech is that it's to be seasoned with salt. Now, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, Paul says. So when you speak, do so effectively. Now, it's quite possible that whenever you think of salty speech, you think of rough language, you think of foul language. Whenever I think of salty speech, I think of a sailor, an old salty dog, right? Comes in from the sea and is going to talk like a sailor. And ordinarily, when we refer to someone who has a very foul or filthy mouth, we say, he has a mouth like a sailor, or he swears like a sailor. And that's what I think of when I think of salty speech. But that's not what Paul has in mind here at all. In fact, he has the exact opposite in mind. He's not talking about rough or filthy language. But salt in those days was a preserving agent. It was a preserving agent, especially for meat, to prevent corruption. There was no refrigeration back then. There was no, you couldn't take your meat and just throw it in a Tupperware container and toss it in the fridge or the freezer and keep it for a while. You didn't have those things. And so they needed to pack their meat in salt to preserve it from corruption, from decay. And so Paul says that your speech should be seasoned with salt. And it's hard to imagine that Paul didn't have this idea in mind when he says in Ephesians 4, let no corrupt speech proceed from your mouth. And so speech that's seasoned with salt isn't corrupt speech. It's not filthy speech. It's not dirty speech, but it's speech without corruption. It's salty speech. But your speech seasoned with salt will not only prevent corruption from your own mouth, but it can act as a preserving agent for the conversations that you have with and among other people. Salt-seasoned speech can rescue conversations from the filth that usually engulf them, perhaps in the workplace or other places. I'm sure you've all been involved in conversations which have taken a turn for the worse. Had that awkward moment when people begin to talk about inappropriate things or filthy things, a dirtier side of life. Perhaps you're uncomfortable with that and you'd rather just walk away. Or you don't say anything. You don't make any comment whatsoever. Now, believer's speech seasoned with salt can preserve such conversations. Now, this doesn't mean you need to call them to account and tell them what they're saying is wrong, though there is a time and a place for that. But you can, with your words, redirect the conversation. You can change the subject to a different one, to a more God-honoring one. And like I said, oftentimes the temptation is just to remain silent and let the conversation go with no comment, or simply to just leave and leave the situation altogether. But remember, you have the ability to use your words as a positive effect. And so I'd encourage you to preserve and rescue the conversations around you with your speech. Another aspect of salt that needs to be acknowledged is that it is, in fact, a seasoning. That's what Paul says. Your speech should be seasoned with salt. It adds flavor to whatever it's put on. And in fact, when this phrase seasoned with salt is used in connection with speech by the secular writer of Paul's day, that's exactly what they have in mind. They want their speech to be seasoned. They want their speech to be flavorful, to be witty, to be interesting. Speech that adds spice to the conversation, and not speech which is dull or boring or bland. It's quite possible that this is what Paul had in mind when he said, let your speech be seasoned with salt. That a believer's speech is to be flavorful and witty and interesting. Sometimes Christians get the idea that they just always have to be serious. They can never say anything funny. They always have to have a, have a dour or sour stoic demeanor that's characterizing the things that they say. But what's this communicating to the world? What's this communicating to the world when they hear us talk or we respond to them in a very serious or very unhappy manner? Is Christianity a very uninteresting faith? Is it an unhappy religion? Is there no joy or gladness in the Christian life? It's okay to be funny every once in a while. Puns are my favorite form of joking around. They can be pretty entertaining. It's okay to be funny. It's okay to be witty. It's okay to have a sense of humor. Show the world that you don't need to be dirty to be funny or interesting. Let your words be seasoned with salt. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. And the last characteristic that Paul gives regarding our speech is found at the end of verse 6. That you may know how to answer each one. And so when you speak, do so fittingly. When you speak, do so fittingly. Here, Paul is not speaking about knowing how to answer or to respond to outsiders in general, but to each one in particular. The idea that Christians ought to speak the right words at the right time to the right person is what Paul has in mind here. And so when we think about responding to unbelievers in this way, the Apostle Paul's words come to mind, don't they? The words that we had read for us earlier this evening. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you when anybody asks for that reason, and do so with meekness and fear. And Paul identifies the need to do this, especially when it comes to each person that we interact with. As believers, it's important to recognize that not everyone in the world is the same. And if we're going to be to effectively communicate the hope of the gospel to those living in the world, we need to be mindful of where they're coming from. We need to be mindful of their backgrounds, their understanding of the world, any understanding that they have of Christianity, any experience of Christianity they may have had, or how their life circumstances impact the way in which they think. And when we communicate with them, we want to take those differences into account and respond or speak to each person in a way that's fitting with who they are and where they come from. And we see this in the Apostle Paul's own ministry. If you look through the book of Acts and examine all the times Paul has the opportunity to preach a sermon, you see how he communicates differently to the Jews than he does to the Gentiles. He's still preaching the same gospel, but he does it in a different way. He takes into consideration their background and their understanding, and he repackages it. He presents it in a different way that they can understand. He's thought through how he ought to respond or speak to each group. And I think this is what Paul is saying here that we need to do and we need to take into consideration is how we respond to each person. How we respond to each person we come into contact with, taking into consideration who they are, where they're from, what they believe, and what they understand. And so what this means is we actually have to do a little bit of investigating into the people we come into contact with, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, our neighbors, our classmates. It would be a good and helpful thing to learn a little bit about who they are so we can better understand and communicate them. It'd be a good thing if we actually had a relationship with the people that we dealt with on a regular basis. Instead of just going to work and using these people as co-workers just to get a common goal or objective completed and then go home and forget about them. It's good to have a relationship with those for whom you speak. To be able to more fittingly to share your hope with them. To share the gospel with them. So I'd suggest sitting down and making a list of the various people you come into contact with on a regular basis. Think about who they are. Think about the specific ways in which you can engage them and engage who they are. Engage them the way they think. And pray that God would grant you insight in this regard. Because I'll tell you what, at the end of the day, taking interest in someone, spending time and getting to know them is going to go a whole lot further when you try to share the gospel with them than if you had no interest in them at all. It's at the very least going to carry more weight with them than not caring for them at all, not having any interest with them whatsoever, and then trying to throw a cookie cutter presentation of the gospel at them, hoping that they're going to respond. We shouldn't expect much of a response. We need to have a relationship with the people that we work with, the people we live around. That way we know how to answer them. We know how we ought to respond to them. And they'll recognize that you actually care about them as a person and not just as a task to check off your Christian to-do list. And so when you speak, do so fittingly, knowing how you ought to answer each one. As I said in the beginning, we do not live in a vacuum, but we live with and among the people of this world. We claim to believe in a God and in a gospel that transforms and changes lives. And so that means we need to, it means it matters how we live. It means it matters how we speak, the things that we say. Because if we claim such a God and such a gospel, then the world is going to watch to see if what we claim is true, to see if what we confess is legitimate. And they're going to watch, and they are watching. As William Hendrickson said, though few men read the sacred scrolls, all men read you. You see, you may be the only experience of Christianity that anyone may ever have. Your life may be the only Bible that anyone will ever read. Your words may be the only sermon that someone will ever hear. And so it's important that we walk with wisdom. It's important that we redeem the time with those who are around us. It's important that our speech is spoken with grace, that it's winsome in its delivery. It's important that our words are effective, seasoned with salt. And it's important that we know the people that we're talking with. And so we know how to answer them when they ask us about the hope that is within us. And so I pray, just as you would pray for the effectual preaching of the word, that you would pray for the effectual living of your lives before the world, because they are watching. And so live wise and winsome lives, knowing that the world is watching. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we cannot do this on our own. We do not have the strength. Oftentimes we don't even have the desire. Lord, we pray and ask you for it. Father, we want to honor you with the way we live. We want to honor the name of Christ with the things that we say. But our sin still clings to us. We still sin every day in our thoughts and the things that we do, the things that we say. We need your grace to cover us. We need you to go before us as we interact with the world around us. Help us, Lord, not to bring offense to the word of God, to the Christian faith. But Lord, when we do, help us to be a people who is quick to admit it. Help us to be a people who is quick to claim the truths of the gospel so the world can see that as well. That they might see that there is forgiveness available in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us that we would walk with wisdom. Lord, help us to fill our minds with the word. And Father, help us to speak with grace. Guard our mouths, O God. Help us to guard our tongues. They can do such damage. Keep us safe from ourselves and those around us. Keep them safe from us. And Lord God, may we be witty in our speech. And Lord, may we be able to answer each one who asks of us. Help us, Lord, to know those with whom we speak. Lord, grant us grace, we pray, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his glory. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.